Father in heaven, we commit our time to you now as we turn to your word and to the proclamation of your word. And as we invite you, Lord God, to engage in this part of our worship with us, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would demonstrate your grace and your mercy to us by opening up this text to us. Lord, a beautiful, incredible text, and yet very profound, very deep, and yet simple in its application. So we're praying, God, that you would teach us today as we begin to look at this Christ hymn. We're praying also, Lord God, that you would be gracious to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered in other locations worshiping today. We commend them to you. We pray that the name of your Son, Jesus, will be exalted in their lives and in their ministries and in their work as well in our partnership with them. Father, we pray for our missionaries, so thankful for them, so thankful for the work that they are doing, the work that they are engaging in. And so, God, we would pray that you would minister your grace to all of our missionaries and to the work that they continue to do in your name first and foremost, but as those who are an extension of our life and our ministry here at LifePoint as well. So we commend them to you today, Lord God, thankful for them, thankful for our partnership with them. Father, we're praying that the elections that will take place in our nation, both coming up here in a couple of days and then in a few months as well, God would turn this nation around. And we're praying, God, that you would help us in that endeavor. And Lord, we don't know what your will is specifically in these areas. We know, God, what you have called us to be as Christians and as citizens of a nation. And so we're praying, God, that you would help us to be faithful to that, and then we'll trust the rest to you, Lord God, to do what you have decided that you will do through this nation. But we commend these elections to you, Lord God. And Father, now we're praying that you will come by your Spirit. Open up your word to us, God. Show us. Take away the blinders. Help us to see clearly. Teach us and equip us and rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Rebuild us, Father. Reform us again into the image of your Son, Jesus. And so we're praying, God, that you would meet us now. And we're praying in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Nothing that has been made was made outside of him. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that has come from the Father and has now appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Amen. And that's what we proclaim today. This is what Paul is proclaiming to us today, friends, from this incredible text from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. We're going to be going through verse 17 today. Paul is inviting us to consider Jesus' primacy over all creation. Paul is inviting us to see Jesus Christ as God and as the Creator and as the one who sustains all things. His primacy over every aspect of creation. That's what Paul's inviting the Colossians to believe and to understand. And we'll see later on as we move through Colossians that there are very clear purposes for this. Paul is combating some heresies that are permeating the church of Colossae early on in their lives, in the life of this church. And so Paul is sharing with us the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation and inviting us to see it, to believe it, and to live our lives according to that reality. Friends, what would it mean for us as a church? What would it mean for us as individuals if we believed what John 1 and 1 John 1 tells us that we just heard this morning? If we took the Creed of Nicaea and we believed it, and we believed what it takes as it condenses down these biblical truths. Primarily, they're from John 1 and 1 John 1, but from some other biblical texts, including Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If we believed those things and appropriated them into our lives, if we applied the reality of who Jesus Christ is, that blazing reality of who Christ is, if we took that and applied it to our lives, if we believed it and lived our lives according to it, how might we be transformed as human beings? How might we be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Might we be engaged in our walk with Christ in a way that transforms not only us, but our culture around us and the people around us and our friends and our family and our colleagues? If we allowed that blazing reality that Jesus has always existed, that he made all things, and that in him all things hold together, and we took that and we put it into our lives and we believed it and lived by it. That's what Paul wants for the Colossians today. And that's what Paul wants for us today as well. And so we're going to turn to that text, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 this morning. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15 and reading through verse 17, Paul says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so here today we address, today, next week, and the week after that, what has come down to us to be known as the Christ hymn. And that's what it is. It's a hymn. It is a statement of the reality of who Jesus is, set to a meter and set in such a way that it should be easily memorized by the people of Paul's day, and I hope for us today as well. Here in the next couple of weeks, we'll put another insert in your bulletin, probably shaped like the last one we did from Titus, as a bookmark for your Bible, with Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and I would just highly recommend that you set this passage to memory if you haven't done so already. Incredibly, incredibly important passage in the Scriptures for us to know and to put into our hearts and into our minds. And so the first question we might consider today, briefly, and I'll try to be brief about this, is where did we get this hymn? Where does this hymn come from? Because again, that is what we're reading. We're reading a hymn. Who wrote the hymn? So hymns were very common in the early church. We sang some hymns today. They weren't the ones they sang in the early church. They're old, but not that old. But there were hymns in the early church, and they sang hymns. Colossians chapter 3 will tell us that we are to encourage one another by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together. As we gather, which is what we did here this morning, the corporate body of Christ in Colossae, they were gathering together and they were singing and they were worshiping God and they were using hymns to both teach one another, and they were using hymns to encourage one another to sing in unison so that they were engaged corporately in their worship, a time when many, many people were illiterate, a time when many, many people, about a third of the Roman Empire, were slaves, and some of them highly educated, but many of them not highly educated. And so these hymns would be utilized to teach doctrine. And therefore, the early church made use of multiple hymns. We see some of them scattered throughout the New Testament. The Roman historian by the name of Pliny the Younger, was younger because there was a Pliny the Elder. But Pliny the Younger worked with Emperor Trajan. And he wrote to Trajan, this is existent outside of the scriptures, this is extra biblical history that we have that confirms biblical testimony. But in it, Pliny wrote to the emperor and was asking for advice. How do I deal with these Christians? How do I deal with this burgeoning movement within the Roman Empire? Now, this is taking place at the turn of the first century into the second century. And this is what he writes so that the emperor would kind of have a general idea of what the Christians are up to. He says, Christians meet on a certain fixed day before it is light. We're thankful that we wait until 9 o'clock. Before it is light, when they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as God. So this is a brief overview that Pliny says to the emperor, if you want to know what these Christians are doing, this is what they're doing. They're getting together on a fixed day, the Lord's Day, the scriptures would tell us, the first day of the week on Sunday. And they are gathering together and they are singing hymns that lift up Christ as God. So this is what your early brothers and sisters were doing when they came together in worship. And you'll notice that this is what we're doing today as we gather together. We are singing hymns. We are lifting up Christ as God. So there are many historians, there are many biblical scholars who think that what Paul is doing here is he's preserving a fragment of an early Christian hymn. And that's possible. It could be that this was a hymn that the church was singing that Paul just appropriates. It does appear that there's some other locations in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, it looks like he may be appropriating an early hymn and inviting Timothy to know that hymn and to recall that hymn as Paul is teaching something there. But Paul isn't writing here to the Colossians some sort of prose to be studied in a seminary someday. He's writing to the Colossian believers. He's writing to them in such a way that they will be able to understand, right? This is going to be read out to the Colossian believers. And then it's going to be taken to Laodicea, and it's going to be read to the Laodiceans as well. And so Paul isn't trying to write something here that is so heady, that's so over everybody's heads, that they would never be able to figure out unless somebody would go to a seminary somewhere and tell them what in the world is taking place here. This was written so that people would understand it. It was written so that people would know the rich doctrine of what we call Christology, who Jesus Christ is. He was writing to congregations. And Paul was capable of writing poetry, and he was capable of writing liturgies. He was very capable of doing those things. And so I think what is most likely here is that Paul is taking part of his history as a Pharisee, and his training in what we call Jewish wisdom literature. And you don't need to know much about Jewish wisdom literature. Some of it is right there in the Old Testament for us. And I think he's taking some of the Jewish wisdom literature about who the divine logos is, the divine word is. And he's appropriating these things into a hymn so that the Colossians will hear it, they will know it, they will memorize it, they will know who Jesus Christ is. And so I'm from probably the minority camp that thinks that this is written by Paul and not just a hymn that is taken and dropped into the letter to the Colossians. Nothing wrong if it is a hymn that is taken and dropped into the letter to the Colossians, but I think it is more likely that Paul has written this himself. He was well trained as a Pharisee. In fact, he was probably one of the best trained Pharisees of his day. He tells us in his own testimony that he studied under one Gamaliel, who was, we know from extra-biblical accounts, one of the greatest of the early Pharisees of the first century. That's whom Paul trained under. And as a Pharisee, Paul likely would have not only been able to tell you about what we call the Old Testament, but he likely would have been able to quote vast, vast portions of the entire Old Testament. This was a well-trained man that God had called into this ministry. And so I suspect that what we have here is a hymn. I suspect that it's likely a hymn that Paul himself has penned for the Colossians and then for us. So enough about where it comes from. That's some of my ideas on where it comes from. But what does Paul tell us about Jesus Christ? That's what we need to focus on here today as we jump into the Christ hymn. What does Paul tell us about Jesus Christ? Now, Colossians 1:15 through 20, it's written in such a way that it's broken down into two stanzas. And what I've done is I've broken into three stanzas. I guess I think I'm smarter than Paul, maybe. Actually, I've broken it into three stanzas because I think, enabled to do it justice, we need to do that. But Paul breaks it, I think, naturally, most clearly into two stanzas. So we're going to look at the first stanza here today. Here's where Paul's going to tell us, this is who Jesus is. Now, he's going to tell us some more of that as he walks through the rest of this hymn. But here he kind of comes right out of the gate, right, and says to us, this is who Jesus is. This is who we worship. This is whom we gather together and sing to. This is the Christ who has saved us. This is the Christ who is incarnate. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the man who is God. This is the God who became man. This is what Paul is beginning to teach the Colossians. And therefore, it's something that we need to learn as well. So what is Paul teaching us about Jesus? Number one, he is teaching us that Jesus is primary. I'm going to use a word here. You're going to probably know this word. We don't use this word very often. But Jesus is the archetype. He is the primary one. He is the great image bearer of God. He holds the image of the Father. And then therefore, he is the great archetype of the Father. He is the primary image bearer. Our image bearing, your image bearing, my image bearing as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, our image bearing, just as human beings created in the image of God, it is a reflection of the image bearing that Jesus bears to the Father. And therefore, Jesus is the archetype, and we are the ectype. We are a shadow. We are a reflection of the archetypal Christ, of the one who was created in the image of God. We created in the image of God. Jesus, the one who created us. And therefore, Jesus becomes the great image bearer of the invisible God, the God that we cannot see. The early church or the early apostles saw, as John tells us in 1 John 1, they touched him, they saw him, they heard him, they expressed to the church at large, to new believers, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus was like as he walked among us. We were able to touch this guy. We were able to hear this guy. We were able to see this guy. And this man is himself God, John tells us, both in John 1 and in 1 John 1. Now, we see this most clearly in the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity wraps himself in human flesh. The second person of the Godhead becomes man and wraps himself in flesh. Again, laid out for us most clearly in John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is possible because we're both image bearers. Christ is the archetypal image bearer of the Father. We are image bearers as well, created by Christ. And therefore, Jesus becomes a man. He wraps himself in the very flesh of those who are image bearers. And so we are made in the image of our Creator, and thus our Creator bears our image in the incarnation. Jesus becomes man. He doesn't become some other life form, some other animal. He becomes man because we share an image bearing with the Father. Jesus is the Creator, and he created us in the image of the Father. And therefore, when he becomes man, he becomes a human being, and he shares that image bearing as the God-man in the incarnation. And so, friends, human beings are image bearers, but Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father, the Scriptures tell us. He is the icon, we might say. I grew up Roman Catholic, and in the Roman Catholic Church, there are many icons. And what are those icons? They are images. They're images that we were encouraged not to worship, but to venerate. And we could talk all day about the difference between worship and veneration. But these icons were set up for us so that we could see them. They were image bearers. But the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the great icon of the Father. He is the image bearer of the Father. He is the exact imprint of the Father. Here's a couple of biblical texts that will help us with that. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made the Father known. In a way that you and I cannot make the Father known, even though we are image bearers. But Jesus is the great icon of the Father. He is the great image bearer. Here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, from that we get the English word character, of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The writer of Hebrews is addressing early on the issue that many were moving towards the worship of angels, of angelic beings, who are indeed powerful and mighty and majestic, and yet have no resemblance to the Son in terms of how the radiance of the Son is the exact imprint of the Father. That is not true of angels, friends. We are image bearers, but we are not the exact imprint of the Father. And so Jesus is the great icon. He is the great archetype. He is the image bearer of the Father. And so first, Paul wants us to know that Jesus is the image bearer of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, we see God. Number two, Jesus is preeminent over all of his creation. He is, Paul says, the firstborn. Not the firstborn in the order of creation or in some sort of birth order. That term can mean that, but here it clearly does not mean that. And Paul delineates that and designates that by telling us that Jesus created all things. And if Jesus created all things, just common logic tells us that if he created all things, then he himself is not created. He is the creator of all things. And so what does Paul mean here when he says that he is the firstborn? Because we know that that which creates everything cannot himself be created. And so the title firstborn here, and used again later in verse 18, we'll talk about next week, echoes some other biblical language that tells us about the preeminence of the Son, the preeminence, the first, the one who is exalted above all others. This is what Paul means by firstborn here. We have to look back at Psalm 89 to see that, I think, laid out for us most clearly. And here, the psalmist is speaking about the great king, the Davidic kingdom. But he's also talking about one that we would call the greater David, who would come after David, who would sit on David's throne. Here, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Jesus Christ. And Psalm 89 says this, "My faithfulness," this is God speaking, "my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall be his horn, and it shall be exalted. And I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And he shall cry out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And thus I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand with him forever and ever." firstborn here, meaning not the first one created, not the first one born in some sort of a lineage, but the preeminent one, the one who is exalted over all the kings of the earth. This is what Paul is appropriating here. This is what Paul is utilizing as he speaks of the firstborn here and in verse 18 as well. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. Not the first in the birth order, but first in excellence, first in preeminence over all his creation. And of course, it's his creation, this text tells us, and multiple other texts tell us. And therefore, his creation is something that he is not subject to, but his creation is subject to him, as the rest of this hymn will delineate for us. And so, Jesus is the archetype. He is the great image bearer of the Father. And Jesus is also the one who is preeminent over all creation. Number three, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator of all things. All things, the text tells us, were made by him. And therefore, friends, in Genesis 1:1, when it tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're talking about the creative work of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the creative work of the second person of the Trinity. The creation is in and through and for Jesus Christ. And so right there in Genesis chapter 1, we are seeing the Trinity. We are seeing God at work. We are seeing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at work in creation, at work in the forming of the cosmos, at work in the forming of this world that we live in, and at work forming image bearers, human beings, man and woman, who would live out their lives as image bearers of God, as image bearers of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, tells us about a great time of worship in the heavenly realm. And there, 24 elders are around the throne, and there's a great time of worship. And the elders are taking off their crowns and they are throwing them before God. And they are bowing down before God and they are worshiping there. Revelation chapter 4 says this, the 24 elders fall down before God in worship, casting their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Here they are casting their crowns before God. So the question we might ask is, if they are saying to God that you created all things and by your will they were created, and yet Paul tells us in Colossians that they were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, who created? God the Father or God the Son? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Creation is by him and through him and for him. He's created all things. Jesus is the creator. But friends, he's not just the creator, as if that were a word that you could put just in front of. But he's the creator of things in heaven and on earth, right? Paul now breaks this hymn down even further. He doesn't just say Jesus created the cosmos. He tells us that Jesus created the cosmos, but he created all things, right? And now he begins to break that down so that there's no question about that, right? If he created all things, maybe there's some things that he didn't create. Maybe he just kind of sent that one out and said, I'll let other things create that. But no, he created all things. He created things in heaven and on earth, right? These things that we would probably imagine, right? Certainly all that we can see, but those in the heavenly realm as well. The angelic beings, the 24 elders. These great cherubim and seraphim and these majestic angels, all created by Jesus, all created by the Son, all created by him and through him and for him. Not just what we can see, not just all the things that we can verify through the scientific method of trial and testing and then trial and retesting and proving over and over again, but everything in the heavenly realms as well, friends. All of that created by Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and on earth. Now, just to be clear, Paul says, visible things and invisible things. Everything we see and all the things we cannot see. All created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, everything that exists. And so Paul, again, just delineating this down for us so that we can be abundantly clear on what Paul is talking about here. He created all things. That might be enough, but he wants to be sure that we know. Not just all things, but everything in heaven and on earth. And not just everything in heaven and on earth, but everything that's visible and everything that's invisible. If you can see it, Jesus made it, friends. And if you cannot see it, Jesus made it. Everything. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Everything by Jesus Christ. Now, to be even more clear and to narrow it down even more, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities in the heavenly places and in the earthly realms as well. There's never been a king that sat on a throne or a queen that Jesus didn't put there. There's never been a ruler that God has not sustained in his own way and by his own will. And that's here in the earthly realm. I suspect that what Paul has in mind here has more to do with the heavenly realms. Thrones and powers, rulers and authorities. That's in the NIV because that's what I have it memorized in. Thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Right? This hierarchy, both of the angelic realm, I suspect, that we get hints of in Scripture, and of the demonic realm that we get hints of in Scripture as well. Jesus is the creator of all things. There is no realm that Jesus didn't create. There is no hierarchy that Jesus didn't create. The most powerful angels and the most powerful demons, all part of the creative process of Jesus Christ. Now, it raises all kinds of questions, right? How did those demons become demons? That's another sermon altogether. But everything created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And we dare not get too technical in these hierarchies and start labeling this is what these angels do and this is what these demons do. The Scriptures help us some in that. But the reality is that there's a hierarchy there, friends. When we get to heaven, it's not just going to be communism. Right. There will be some that will be higher elevated than us, right? The disciples, the 12 disciples, Jesus said, you will sit on 12 thrones. You don't sit on a throne unless you're a little bit higher than those who aren't sitting on thrones. And I don't know about you, but I'm okay with that. I'm perfectly fine with that. I'm not looking to go someplace for all eternity where everybody's just kind of like, hey, you know, everybody's right on the same plane here, right? There will be rewards in heaven. There will be greater punishment in hell for those who deserve greater punishment in hell. There is a hierarchy amongst the angels, and there is a hierarchy amongst the demons. And Paul is just letting the Colossians know and letting us know very clearly, these hierarchies, they're there because of Jesus Christ. He created them. You've never seen anything that Jesus didn't create. You've never imagined anything that does actually exist that Jesus didn't create. In the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, doesn't matter, all created by Jesus Christ, all created for Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. And so Jesus is the great creator. All this created, the Scripture says, for him, for Jesus. That's what creation is for, friends. It is for the second person of the Trinity. It is his. It was made for him. And therefore, our concept of autonomy, friends, is absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless. This I control me, this is me, this is my body, I'll do with my body what I want to do with it. I'll go where I want to go, I'll do what I want to do. Pshaw, God doesn't give a rip about that. Your autonomy isn't your autonomy. You were created by Jesus Christ. You were created for Jesus Christ. You were created through Jesus Christ. And so you can kiss your autonomy goodbye. You may think you have it, but you ain't got it. You're not yours. You didn't make you, and you cannot sustain you. Not even here on earth. Absolutely not in the heavenly realms, friends. You cannot sustain yourself. Everything was made for him. And here is where a very famous quote by a theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper must be repeated, where Kuyper said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.' It's mine," Jesus says. Everything. You, me, the created order, the heavenly realms, visible things, invisible things. There's not one thing that Jesus Christ does not say, "That's mine." Everything is his because he created all things. Believers, non-believers alike, Jesus Christ's. He's your creator. He made you. He's sustaining you now, and you will be sustained throughout all eternity by Jesus Christ. He is the creator. And finally, Jesus is before all things. And in him, Paul says, they all hold together, friends. Without him, poof. Right? It's impossible to even think about without Jesus Christ. That's an impossibility. But without him, nothing. Everything's gone. Everything. He holds all things together. Now, ask a scientist what holds the universe together, and a scientist will tell you gravity. Some will say inertia, but it's just another way of talking about gravity. Gravity holds the universe together, they will say. And it's held together by these masses that are drawn together by electromagnetic forces that hold masses together. The bigger the mass is, the more gravity between them. Get distance between those things, and you have to decrease the gravity by squaring it. Or in other words, the moon is a certain distance from the earth and has a pull on the earth. Move the moon twice the distance away, and you don't have half the gravity, you have a quarter of the gravity, right? It's just moving, you're moving these masses away from each other, and the gravitational force is weakening by the square root, and eventually there's not a gravitational force between that, but there's something else that's pulling together with that, that's replacing that and holding it together, right? We need the moon, right? It's not just pretty, and it doesn't just bring in the tides. We need the moon, and we need the moon to be right where it's at, exactly where it's at. Because the moon, it helps the earth as it spins around the sun, but the earth, you probably already know this, has a little bit of a wobble to it. And it's the moon that gives us that little wobble. Happens every day about 3 o'clock. Do you ever feel it when you just go like that? It's mostly toddlers. The toddlers really feel the wobble more than most. There's this little wobble. And the moon's gravitational pull, it keeps that wobble just right so that we get four seasons and so that we get tides and we get all the things that sustain life here. That's what God has done. That's Jesus Christ. Now, does gravity exist? Of course gravity exists. Paul tells us it's Jesus who holds all things together. Right? It's Jesus who holds all things together. Paul reminded the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In him, that's how we live. That's how you and I move around. That's how we have our being. And so friends, there never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Try to wrap your mind around that one in the middle of the night. That'll keep you up. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. And there will never, ever, throughout all eternity, be a time when Jesus Christ does not exist. When God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are holding all things together in and for and through Jesus Christ. There will never come a time when that does not happen. And now that God in Christ and through Christ and for Christ has created you, believer and non-believer alike, friends, now that he has created you, there will never be a time in the rest of eternity when you don't exist. Now think about that. There will never be a time throughout the rest of eternity when you do not exist, friends. Why will you exist? Because you're autonomous? because God gave you autonomy and free will so you can do anything you want. It's not even close to that. You will exist because Jesus exists and because Jesus is sustaining all things, and in him all things hold together. You'll always exist from the time that you were placed in your mother's womb. There will never be a time when you don't exist in and through Jesus Christ. Friends, that's for believers, and that is for unbelievers as well. You will be sustained throughout all eternity by Jesus Christ. And therefore, the question is, where shall we spend that eternity? And in whom shall we be in fellowship with? And what dominions will we encounter in eternity, friends? Here's a question for us to ponder today, every one of us, believer and non-believer alike. Where shall we be? Whom shall we worship? Whom shall we bow down before throughout all eternity, friends? This is where those decisions are made. This, on this side of eternity, on this side of heaven and hell, this is where the decisions are made. This is where God is inviting you to make the decision. Where will you be? You'll be somewhere. Of that we can be absolutely certain. The question is where will you be? And whom will you be worshiping during that time? Jesus is the great archetype, friends. He is the great image bearer of God. He is preeminent over all creation. Everything bows to Jesus Christ, friends. He is the firstborn. He is the exalted one. He is over all things. He is the creator of all that we see and all that we do not see. And he is the sustainer of all these things as well. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so know this today, friends, that Jesus is God, and he is worthy of our honor and our praise. Notice what the 24 elders are doing in heaven. They're casting their crowns before God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are worshiping him and saying what? You are worthy of glory and honor and praise. So today, maybe there's some sort of application that I can give you that says this is what it should mean for you in this day. But I think the best application that I can share with you today is this. Jesus is worthy of your praise and your glory. He's the exalted one. Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus now. You'll know worship of Jesus, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, throughout all eternity, friends. Turn to Jesus Christ and know what it is to acknowledge him with everything that you know and you believe and you hold sacred. Give it to Jesus. Cast it before Christ and know the worship of the only one who is worthy of glory and honor and power and praise throughout all eternity. Amen. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would help me to do that, to help me to see the reality of this, Lord. The reality of who Jesus Christ is and who Jesus Christ will be throughout all eternity and who Jesus Christ has been throughout all eternity. Father, as image bearers, help us to live. Help us to breathe. Help us to have our existence in the one who made us and formed us in his image. I pray that for each one of us here today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.